This podcast is brought to you by Cross Catholic Outreach. Last year, Cross Catholic Outreach provided over 30 million meals to families in need around the world. Join us in our global effort to reduce material and spiritual poverty. Learn more at crosscatholic.org/bless.
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Welcome to Know the Faith, Defend the Faith. My name is William Hemsworth, and it is great to be with you all today. My guest is Ken Litchfield, and he is the author of the book, How Old is Your Church? An Introductory Guide to Catholic Apologetics. Ken, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well. How are you doing today, William?
Oh, I'm doing fantastic. Thank you, and thank you again for coming on. It's always great to have you.
I'm really happy to be here, and I love knowing the faith and sharing the faith with others.
Oh, fantastic. And your book does a great job about that, and you're doing a lot of great work. You're on Gary Machuda's show, our friend Gary, Hands on Apologetics. You're very active on Facebook with teaching the faith and defending the faith. So thank you for your work.
It's all in God's, you know, God's hands. You know, I do it for God's glory, not mine.
Oh, great. Amen. Our topic today is one that we're both fond of. We're going to talk about the Bible, like its development. And what a great topic to talk about, just because there's a lot of history in there that a lot of people don't know about. So, Ken, am I wrong in assuming that the Bible just kind of descended from heaven at the ascension? That's a joke, of course.
Right. Some people think that when Jesus ascended into heaven, you know, he left the King James Bible behind for his apostles. But, you know, if you think about that a little bit, you know, it's not true.
Right. In your book, starting on page 22, you give I call it an in-depth, but a very succinct history of biblical development. So I guess, how did the Bible begin developing?
Yeah. Well, naturally we have to start with the Jews, because Christianity comes from Judaism. And so around 200 BC, a Greek translation was made of the Jewish scriptures, and that Greek translation was called the Septuagint, for the legendary 70 translators. And the reason they wanted to make a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was a large amount of the Jews lived outside of what we now call Israel or Palestine, and they were in the Jewish culture, and they knew the Greek culture, I mean, and they knew Greek better than Hebrew. And even at this time, the Jewish people were speaking Aramaic, which is a derivation of Hebrew. So having their scriptures in Hebrew would be like us having our modern scriptures in Latin and being English speakers, and we wouldn't really know how to read it well. So they wanted a Greek translation that they could read. Now, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, includes the books of the Catholic Old Testament that Protestants don't have, and includes some more things that the Orthodox have in their Bible. But basically, the books that we have that Protestants and the Jews don't have anymore are Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And we also have additions to Daniel and Esther. The Septuagint also included the letter of Jeremiah, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, in First Esdras, Odes, Prayer of Manasseh, the Psalms of Solomon, and Psalm 151. So there was more in the Septuagint than we have in our Old Testament, and there was it was still more than what the Protestants have in their, and the modern Jews have in their Old Testament. And even the Orthodox churches, they have a lot of what was in the Septuagint. And different Orthodox churches have variations on their Old Testament. So when you say Orthodox churches, you know, they aren't all the same.
Right, which in itself is very interesting. I call myself a Bible collector, and I have the Orthodox Study Bible. And like you said, they have Psalm 151 in there. There's 3rd and 4th Maccabees in the appendix. But if you go to the Ethiopian Orthodox, and there's no English translation, but they have like the Book of Jasher and all these other things in there. So it's really interesting how the Bible that we have today comes across, because at least growing up, it was nothing that was really discussed. We just kind of took it for granted, like, this is the Bible, this is what we have. And it wasn't until later when I started researching that there was this whole different background as to how we came to these specific books. So I guess when it comes to the Deuterocanon, which is what we call the books that aren't, that as Catholics we accept, but our Protestant brethren don't, how did those come to be put into the Septuagint?
Well, they were part of the historical writings of the Jews at the time of the translation. Okay. So when they translated their writings from Hebrew into Greek, they were translated also. And some of these deuterocanonical books were originally written in Greek, because that's the language that most of the Jewish people were speaking at that time. So we move forward a little bit to the time of Jesus, and we look at the different Jewish groups, and they did not all have the same Old Testament. You know, they weren't all running around with the same book like we have in the modern day format, saying these are our scriptures. For the Jews, what they did is they had their scriptures on scrolls, and they had a special place in their temples or in the temple or synagogues, you know, where they kept them. Because for the Jews, the inspired word of God was only touched when it was written. And after that, they used a little pointer that had like a hand at the end with a finger that they would use to move along the letters so that the reader would know what he's reading. You weren't allowed to touch the actual scriptures of God. So anyway, go ahead.
Oh, you talk about these different groups that were around during Jesus's time. Did they all believe that in the same scriptures, or did they have different ones?
Right. The Sadducees just used the first 5 books of Moses, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. There's one in between there.
Or Numbers?
Numbers, that's what it is. Yep. I forgot that number.
Right.
So yeah, Numbers and then Deuteronomy. So they only used those 5 books. The Pharisees, they used the first 5 books of Moses and the writings of the prophets and other writings like the Psalms. And this is where the real fuzzy area comes in, because the different Pharisees counted different writings as scripture. They didn't all have the same list. And the Pharisees generally taught like in the synagogues, and depending on which synagogue you were in, they may have different scrolls in their tabernacle as the word of God. It depended on what your Pharisee thought was inspired. And then we have another group called the Essenes, who some of them lived in Jerusalem, but a lot of them were out in Qumran, where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from. And they had different books there too. So we can't say at the time of Jesus they all had the same Old Testament, because historically they did not. And most of the Jews at the time of Jesus were using the Septuagint, because they lived outside of Jerusalem and lived in Greek-speaking cities. So they knew Greek. They wanted a Greek translation.
And so they got it. They had 70 scholars. Now,
right.
There was no set canon. And I know that's a big Protestant point when they come to the Old Testament, saying we use the Old Testament that the Jews in Jesus' time used. But historically speaking, they didn't use the same one. It varied. So how did that version of the Old Testament eventually come to be?
Okay. Well, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Romans, you know, kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem because they were always being a problem there. So the Jews had just... they basically reverted to their synagogues. There was a nearby synagogue in Jamnia, and there was a legend that the synagogue in Jamnia decided which books would make up the Old Testament. But actually, what they debated was which books, like the Song of Solomon, and there was another one, whether those should be considered Scripture.
Okay.
So they did not close the canon of their Old Testament at that time. It wasn't until around 136 AD that Rabbi Akiba established what became the Hebrew Old Testament. And that was organized into like 22 or 24 books. Based on the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not really until 136 AD that the Jews finally closed the Old Testament canon. And I always bring this up to Protestants that the Jews at the time of Jesus accepted like the seven Deuterocanonical books, most of them, most of the Jews. Right. But 100 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, that's when the Jews decided to reject them. So I asked them, why do they accept the canon of scripture of the Jews that rejected Jesus instead of accepting the canon of scripture of the Jews that accepted Jesus? So,
you know, that's a good point, because if you accept the canon of the Jews that accepted Jesus, what, it would almost seem like the logical end would be to reject the New Testament since they also rejected it. I mean, I know that's a far gone thing, but the Christians, according to what you're saying, used what we have in our Catholic Bibles for the first several decades of the church. And am I correct in saying that?
Yes.
Okay. And so how did, so we established when in Rabbi Akiba said, okay, no, the canon is closed. These seven books we don't accept at all. Do you think that was more a jab at the Christians trying to like delegitimize them a little bit?
Partly yes, that the Septuagint version of the Jewish Old Testament was used by the Jews that became Christians and included those books. I think the Jews that rejected Jesus were reacting to these Jews that broke away from them and became Christians. And there are certain things in the seven Deuterocanonical books that kind of point toward Jesus and are fulfilled in the New Testament. So, yes, those Jews would have been wanting to further distance themselves from the Christians. And also, Jews at this time were working with the Romans to persecute the Christians, because the Jews that rejected Jesus were they were mad at those other Jews for not keeping with the Jewish faith, and they wanted to distance themselves more and more and do whatever they could to stomp out this, what they considered a new heresy, but we call it Christianity.
Right. So how about the New Testament? We talked a little about the Old Testament. How did the New Testament develop? Because contrary to what some people think, they weren't all bound up right away. It took quite a long time.
Right. Well, both Protestants and Christians believe that all the writings that we have in the New Testament were written in the first century. We're in agreement on that. And we also agree that there's 27 books in the New Testament. Right. However, the 27 writings that we have in the New Testament aren't the only Christian writings from the first century. So at some point, there was a weeding out of the first century writings to determine which books were inspired of God and which ones weren't. So let's consider some of the books that weren't accepted, but were written in the first century. There's a writing called the Didache, or Teaching of the 12 Apostles, that was written around 70 AD. Scholars, say that it was written somewhere between 40 and 110 AD, but more and more research is showing it being much earlier than 110, for sure, and closer to 40 AD. So I just hang 70 AD on there as somewhere in the neighborhood.
Yeah, middle ground.
Yeah. Then there's the Epistle of Barnabas from around 74 AD, the Shepherd of Hermas around 80 AD, and First Clement to the Corinthians, which was written by Pope St. Clement, who was the Bishop of Rome, to the Corinthians. And that was written around 90 AD. Although recently, Jimmy Akin, I listened to a video by him where he made a really good case for First Clement having been written in late 70 AD. So if you want to dig into that a little further, people are free to do that. But it's definitely a first century document. And then within the accepted New Testament writings, we have a couple more writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to an earlier letter that he had written to the Corinthians. So that would be like 0 Corinthians.
Right.
But we don't have that in our New Testament. And also in Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells the Colossians to exchange letters with the letter he wrote to the Laodiceans. And yet we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans in our New Testament. Later on, there was a book called Paul's Letter to the Laodiceans written, which might have some original source material from this letter to the Laodiceans, but it's obviously a later writing, so there's other things added into it that make it not original to that time. So I'd like to ask Protestants, when did your church decide that the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, First Clement, and this earlier Corinthian writing and the Laodiceans, when did your church decide that these books are not going to be in the New Testament? And I've yet to get an answer.
Right. And Ken, that's a great question, because some of those writings, like First Clement, the Didache, depending on where you were in the world, sometimes they were read during the liturgy. And so
yes.
At what point did the church come around and say, okay, this is what's to be read. This is what is scripture. This is what's good to read, but this is what is scripture. When did that start happening? I know that's a long process itself, but.
Right. Well, you want me to give you the long version of that or the real short one?
Whichever one you want to give me, brother. Go for it.
Okay. All right. So let's see, like around 115 AD, Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, he was forwarding a copy of Ignatius of Antioch's letters to the Philippians. And so he wrote a cover letter to the Philippians to include with his copies of the seven letters of Ignatius of Antioch. So here we, in Ignatius' writings are from around 107 AD. So here are some other early Christian writings from the second century that are being copied and shared amongst churches. And so in Polycarp's letter, he quotes from almost all of the New Testament writings, but he also quotes from the letter of Tobit, which is a deuterocanonical book. So from this, we understand that, you know, he's using the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, but he's also aware of the writings that will later become our New Testament. And then, like, around 170 AD, there was somebody that was writing about the New Testament scriptures, and a guy named Muratori found this fragment of that writing, and it's generally considered to have been written around 170 AD. And in this fragment, which is not like a whole page, it's not, you know, a whole chapter or anything like that, it's just a chunk of writing, but it has like at least a partial list of the canon of scripture. And so at this time, this fragment says that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Romans, Philemon, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, Wisdom of Solomon, Revelation of John, and the Revelation of Peter are scripture. So apparently at this time, this guy at least, who wrote this Moratorian fragment, considered those books scripture. There might have been some other books on his list, but we don't have those because we just got a chunk of what he left behind. Later in 180 AD, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, he writes in his book Against Heresies that we know we have four gospels because at that time there were several other gospels or writings that claim to be gospels. But Irenaeus affirms that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels that we have. And in 185, Irenaeus also writes a list of the canon of scripture, and he lists 21 of the 27 books of our current New Testament as scripture. So here we are 150 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and we still don't have an established New Testament canon. We got 21 of the 27 books in an opinion written by, you know, one well-respected church bishop, but not officially determined by the church yet. In 200 AD, Origen, he considers the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 14 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, Jude, 1 John, and the book of Revelation as scripture. But he has reservations about James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. And Origen also considered the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of the Hebrews, which could be the book of Hebrews, Acts of Paul, 1 Clement, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, Shepherd of Hermas, as divinely inspired. But Origen also denies the authenticity of the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Twelve, Gospel of Basilides, the Gospel of of the Egyptians, Gospel of Matthias, and the preaching of Peter. Those were other early Christian writings, you know, floating around, but he rejects them. So again, we have an early Christian, well-respected person giving his opinion on the canon, but it's still not the canon of New Testament that we have today.
That's fascinating, because here we are, we're in the early 300s. Christianity's been around for a couple centuries now. And the Bible as we know it today still isn't fully formed. There's still this sifting out process. I'm sorry to cut you off. I find this whole topic fascinating. So go ahead.
Yeah. Good. Give me a little breather there. Thank you very much. And yes, it is amazing that, you know, there's different churches that have different collections of books that they read during the liturgy. Everybody wasn't using the King James Bible at that time. So around 300 AD, Eusebius of Caesarea wrote an early historical record of the church. And he wrote about how there were different churches that had different New Testament canons. And he wrote that the Gospels, the four Gospels, basically, the Book of Acts, the 14 Epistles of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, and the Revelation of John were all accepted by most all the early churches. But these books were also disputed. James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Hebrews. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Revelation of John, which is interesting that, you know, he writes that the Revelation of John is accepted by most churches, but, you know, not all churches.
Right.
So those were disputed books, and then these books were rejected by most Christians, even though they were floating around. The Acts of Paul, Revelation of Peter, which is in the Moratorian fragment, but generally, you know, about 100 years later, it's not considered scripture by most churches, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Didache. So after the Council of Nicaea, the Emperor Constantine, he wanted a copy of the Christian scriptures. He wanted 50 copies of the Christian scriptures assembled and professionally copied for reference around the empire. We have the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the Codex Alexandria. And some scholars think that these books might have been, you know, three of those 50 copies, some of them not. And we don't know for sure, but, you know, it's possible because they're generally, you could say that they were written around the same time. And although none of these three codexes are complete, between the three of them, you could assemble a full Bible. The Codex Vaticanus is the most complete, but there are some parts of it that were rewritten because they were fading later on. And so some scholars looking at this fresh writing consider that, you know, maybe this isn't exactly what was written there originally and is altered from what was written there originally. But with the other codexes, you know, that area can be confirmed. So the codexes, they have the 66 books that both Catholics and Protestants recognize as the Old Testament. But it also includes these old copies of the scriptures, also include the deuterocanonical books, including 3rd Esdras, Wisdom, Prologue to Ecclesiasticus, Esther with additions, Judith, Tobit, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah, Daniel with additions, the longer version, and 1-4 Maccabees. They contain the New Testament, 4 Gospels, the Book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, James, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the other Pauline epistles.
Okay. So when did the listing of books that we have now, when were those first listed as like this is our Bible?
Well, there's one other intermediate step here. Sure. In 360 AD, there was a local council in Laodicea, and they had a canonical list of 26 books of our 27 book New Testament. They left off the book of Revelation as being scripture. So it wasn't until 367 that we have the first listing of all the New Testament books by Athanasius of Alexandria. And his letter that he wrote to the churches and that he was in charge of, he listed 27 books of the 27 books of the New Testament that we now have today. So it's not until 367 that we have a historical record of all the books of the New Testament. Then in 382, Pope Damasus called the council in Rome to determine the canon of scripture for the churches under his authority. And he listed the 46 books of our current Catholic Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament as the canon of scripture for use in churches in his area. And what they were establishing at this council was like, which books can we read in the liturgy, the Mass? It's not to say that all these other books are useless and we should just burn them up, just that these are the ones that we can read at Mass, and the other ones we can't read at Mass, but we can use them for study, for historical research and things like that, and to better understand the interpretation of Scripture before we had Scripture established. And this list of 46 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament was shared around the Roman Empire so that other churches could review it and see how it checks out with their book, their canon of scripture. And then in 393, at the Council of Hippo, which is in North Africa, Augustine led a council there, and they also determined that the 46 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament were the books that they could read at Mass. And then in 497, the Council of Carthage, again under Augustine, came up with the same list and affirmed that. And then in 419, they sent that same list. They had another council and sent that list to Rome for approval. So, which is another confirmation that, you know, they wanted to, Rome was the center of the church at that time. That was the final highest authority on church doctrine. Then in 405, go ahead.
I was going to say, so here we are in the 400s. We finally have the listing that's been talked about. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you, Ken.
No.
So we finally have a listing. Did this listing stand for the next few centuries until the Reformation, or was it disputed at all?
No, this same list was used over and over. In 405, Pope Innocent I sent that same list to the Bishop of Lyon in what we now call France, which was known as Gaul at that time. And in 787, the Second Council of Nicaea accepted the decrees of earlier, smaller councils, which included the canon of scripture by Hippo and Carthage. Again, in 787, it was accepted. In 1441, the Council of Florence They again reviewed the list of canon of scripture and said, yep, this is good. And in 1550, after it was under dispute by the Protestants, it was made dogma in the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. So for 1100 years after the canon of scripture was established, that's what all the monks were copying when they were making handwritten copies of the scriptures. And that was accepted by all the churches. That's what they read as scripture and the mass.
Okay. So one of the, when I was a Protestant, one of the things that we used to argue was that the Catholic Church added books into the Bible at the Council of Trent. So you've shown us historically, and this is what I came to believe as well, which is why I'm a Catholic today, is that historically, no, it's the Protestants who removed books.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's not the other way around. And can you cover all this very well in your book, How Old Is Your Church? And I thank you for coming on the program. And I know we can go hours and hours on this topic. Just as the listeners can hear, we've covered several centuries here in just 35 minutes. Mm-hmm. But is there any other key takeaways that you want to mention about how the Bible developed?
Let's see. Just people need to understand, you know, if you're a Protestant and you just accept the canon of scripture that you were given, you should ask your pastor, you know, well, why do we have these books and none of any of the other books? And when did our church decide which books would make up the Bible? That would be a great question to ask your pastor and try and find out, you know, what is your church's justification for those books? Now, Martin Luther, he decided that his criteria for whether a book was considered scripture was, you know, did it speak of Jesus? And so that's why he felt free to reject some books. And for John Calvin, the other major early reformer, his criteria was like, you know, if you read it, you'll understand that it's scripture. But that's the same criteria that the Mormons use and even the Muslims use. You know, if you read the Quran, you'll know it's scripture. So the fuzzy internal feeling is not a real reliable discerning tool for to know what is scripture. Right. The Bible tells us that Jesus left his authority with his church, and it was his church that later established which books could be read at Mass, which ones are the inspired word of God, and which ones are useful historical research. So you first have to understand what is your highest authority. Is it the Bible or the church that Jesus left us that later assembled the Bible? And that's why when you're a Catholic, you know why you're a Catholic. Because we're the church that assembled the Bible.
Right. There's no divinely inspired table of contents. It took several centuries through the work of the Holy Spirit for the church to discern which books belonged. And Ken, I thank you very much for coming on just to discuss this topic. I appreciate it very much. Where can the listeners learn more about you? Where can they find your book?
You can find my book on Amazon. That's the easiest place to get it. And I'm on Facebook, so you can look me up there. And I have a whole bunch of other writings. And if you want a free copy of those, you can send me an email at kenlitchfield61@gmail.com. Send me an email. I'll send you back 175 writings, which includes this bit here about the Bible and a whole lot more. And all fantastic. For free.
So take advantage of the free resources that Ken is offering you. He's a wealth of knowledge. And Ken, I thank you very much, and God bless you for what you're doing.
Thank you, William. All in good service to God.
Amen. Take care.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.